Message from God's Word comes from the book of Matthew, chapter 13. If you'd please open your Bibles to Matthew 13, in a moment we will stand for the reading of God's Word. We'll be starting in verse 44. So remember the context of Matthew, where we've been over the past many months. Jesus has been teaching and preaching the kingdom of heaven. He's been doing great miracles, and he's being rejected. His disciples are dismayed. If we have the truth, if you are preaching the truth, and you are the Messiah, the Son of God, why are we facing this opposition? So in Matthew chapter 13, Jesus is explaining to the disciples through parables that they should expect opposition, but they should also have confidence that the kingdom of heaven is growing, and that growth is inevitable. There is nothing that Satan or the world can do to stop it. These Pharisees who are opposing them are really as nothing before the Lord. So we read the first parable, the parable of the soils, and Jesus first explains that the good seed doesn't always fall on good soil, and that's one reason why there's opposition. The seed is being scattered by Jesus, by the apostles, and it often does not land on good soil. It often lands on soil ruled by the world, the flesh, and the devil, and it's unfruitful. And then last week we looked at another reason for opposition that we see as believers, and that's because Satan is also at work. And in the parable of the wheat and the weeds, the wheat and the tares, we see that the wheat and the tares are growing up together in church. The Satan himself is planting tares, weeds, in churches. So that's another reason why we should expect opposition and why Jesus was showing that there would be opposition even in the covenant people of Israel. And now he's shifting gears just a little bit and talking about kind of the opposite side of the coin. And that's where we'll pick up today in Matthew 13. So if you'd please stand as I read God's Word. Starting in verse 44, this is God's holy, inspired word preserved through the ages for you. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls, who on finding one pearl of great value went and sold all that he had and bought it. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted good into containers, but threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Have you understood all these things? They said to him, yes. He said to them, therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a master of a house who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old. And when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his hometown, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? Are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? Are not all his sisters with us? Where then did this man get all these things? And they took offense at him. But Jesus said to them, a prophet is not without honor except in his hometown and in his own household. And he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief. Please be seated. Join me in prayer. Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, we come to you and ask that you would open our eyes to see, open our ears that are often so stopped up to hear. Grant us grace and humility to sit under your word. Indeed, may your word strike deep into our souls and accomplish the task for which you have ordained it. And give me words to say that honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon is Wonderful Treasures, Terrible damnation. We're going to go through these parables one at a time and talk about them. Some of the most treasured and beautiful parables, the most loved parables for those people of God who know them. The treasure and the pearl, the parable of the treasure in the field and the pearl of great price have always been special to God's people, to those who are truly subdued to Christ, because they reflect the attitude of all who are truly God's people. If you've been captured by Christ, if you know who He is and what He has done, this is your attitude. This is how you think about the kingdom of heaven, because the kingdom of heaven is about the King. It's about Jesus, our King. It's all about the King, and without the King, there's no kingdom. When you know what Christ has done for you, you want Him, like the man wanted the treasure in the field. You would do anything to have that pearl of great price. The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure in a field which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. Again, it's like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. So let me just backtrack just a little bit and explain one thing that's important to realize. And that's because I've spent a lot of time in my life on the other side of this issue. Both of these parables presuppose the regeneration of God on a person's heart. These are not men who are finding something special, giving up everything to have it, and then God blesses them with salvation. No, nobody has this kind of energy or commitment in themselves. Their desires and their wants are limited by their capacity to want what is good. Neither one of these men could even want what is good if it were not already for the regenerating power of Jesus, the Holy Spirit. Ephesians 2 and John 3 tell us that all men, before God's power works on their lives, are dead in their sins. They're unable to even see God. So these parables reflect a man whose eyes have been enlightened to the truth. There are a lot of misconceptions concerning election. And again, I'm just going to spend a moment on it, but I think it's important. For those that are new to the doctrines of grace found throughout Scripture, specifically the fact that God has elected before all time those who would be His. One misconception is that there's a man who just absolutely wants to be saved more than anything else. Oh, but there's one catch. He's not among God's elect. So, sorry. I know you really want this, but you're not God's elect. So, I guess it just wasn't meant to be. It's a fallacy. The second is that a man has absolutely no desire at all for God. And God just grabs him and drags him, kicking and screaming, into heaven, even though he absolutely does not want to be there. All because he's elect. You see, Scripture never shows God's electing love violating the will or conscience of a man. They work together with God's electing love over all of it. But He changes and gives you capacity in your will to actually love God, to choose God. So from man's perspective, it seems perfectly natural that we would come to a point where we love God and want Him more than anything. And yes, our decisions are real. The difference, though, is that before regeneration, before the new birth that Jesus described in John 3, there was no desire or capacity to ever want God or want anything good. It was impossible. The will of man apart from God has desires for the world, the flesh, and the devil. The will of man after God changes his heart has an ultimate desire only for God, like these two men. So these parables both presuppose election. They're in the context of election. These men don't become saved because they have such a great desire for God. They have a great desire for God because He has saved them. If this were not true, they'd have great cause for boasting, would they not? Because they've done a great thing. These are men who have had their eyes opened. They were in the dungeon and blind, and God opened their eyes. There was a quickening ray that opened their eyes, and they rose, went forth, and followed Christ. So remember that when you think about your own salvation. You're not saved because you're more clever than the person next to you. You're saved because Jesus has made you His own. And if you find yourself treasuring Jesus like these two men today, it's only because He has saved you. He has lifted you from the pit. He has opened your blind eyes. He's allowed you to see the truth. The result is we have a desire to serve Him just like these men. We recognize the wickedness and impurity of our own lives before a holy God. And we see that we deserve nothing. We instinctively know that apart from God's love, His electing love, that we would still be pursuing the lust of our hearts above all things. So because we know ourselves and our own brokenness and our rottenness apart from Christ, this moves us to great humility when we look at ourselves. When we see the great sacrifice of Jesus, it causes us to desire to make great sacrifice for Him as well, to give up all things for Him, to treasure Him above all else in life. We do desire to sell all, to do all, to pursue all for Him alone and to make Him our only treasure. So Jesus is showing His disciples that God's kingdom, although there is great opposition, when God's kingdom comes to a person, those people are absolutely committed, just like those apostles. They're not alone. The king's subjects are ready to do anything, to follow Him anywhere. So see these two men in this parable and be encouraged. This describes how every Christian should respond to the good news of Jesus. The one who has just found the treasure has the same reaction as the one who is diligently looking for the treasure, the pearl. Yet both were purchased by the blood of Christ. I think Christ is telling us that we come to Christ in different ways. Someone may be brought up in the church from their youth. You may find a day, children, when you never know anything but loving Jesus. Others live lives for themselves, and then sometime in the future, God smacks them. Others, slowly over the course of years, hear the gospel and it begins to sink into their souls. But regardless of how that happens, once Christ has you, He has you. And these parables resonate in your soul because you love Jesus more than anything else. So I would ask you, do you have this kind of desire for Jesus Christ? Does this describe your faith? Jesus, in His Sermon on the Mount, described some versions of false faith already, did He not? There's a false faith that just wants to get out of hell. There's a false faith that does churchy things and tallies up good things that you've done and hopes that that is pleasing to God. But both of these will be told, apart from Me, I never knew you. They don't have true faith. True faith in Christ looks like these men. It's a faith that produces a determination to follow hard after Jesus Christ. So I want to just explain quickly what I mean by true faith, because it's presumptuous to assume that everyone has the same thoughts on the word faith. There's three aspects of true faith in the Christian church. There's an intellectual aspect of faith. We understand the gospel. We know the facts about Jesus. What He did, He came, He lived perfectly, He died, He rose again. Then there's an emotional part of faith where we're drawn to this truth with our souls. We're drawn to the man, Jesus. We love Him. And then there's a volitional aspect of faith where we actually make decisions to follow Him, to live our lives in accordance with His Word, to make Him our treasure and Him alone. So if you're unsure if Jesus is like this in your life, in your faith, in your heart, if it's really worth it, let me encourage you, He is worth it. You'll never be disappointed by living for Christ. You never will. It's like asking someone who just spent an hour in prayer, do you regret praying for an hour? Of course not. It was really hard to do, but no one regrets praying, and you will never be disappointed for living for Christ. And even though this is true, let us never take our eyes off the fact that our salvation is found in no one else except in Jesus Christ and faith in Him. It's not about these works. It's not about anything else that we will ever do. That's the beauty of the Christian faith. We're saved by grace alone. It's only by the work of God on your heart. Yes, you will act like that if He has saved you. There's no doubt. But you are only saved by having your faith in Jesus Christ. So if you think your faith might be a false faith because you know yourself well, then throw yourself at the foot of the cross. Jesus is waiting. James Boyce said of this passage, "You are not called to poverty in Christ, but you are called to the greatest spiritual wealth. You are not called to disappointment, but to fulfillment. You are not called to sorrow, but to joy. How could it be otherwise when the treasure is the only Son of God? How can the outcome be bad when it means your own salvation?" Immediately after that, we hear Jesus talking about another parable. This is His concluding parable in this series of seven parables. The parable, I call it, of the dragnets. He says, again, "The kingdom of heaven is like that net that was thrown into the sea and gathered fish of every kind. When it was full, men drew it ashore and sat down and sorted the good into containers and threw away the bad. So it will be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." I was talking to David about this passage today, and he kind of said what my heart feels. "Dad, can we just skip this?" It's a shocking reality. Jesus is assuring His disciples that there will be a separation one day. From their perspective, the injustice seems great. They're persecuted on every side. And Jesus is telling them, there's going to be a separation and justice will happen. Don't grow weary. Justice is coming. But this is a dreadful thing to contemplate. And speaking of hell is something that I think no pastor who really understands what the Bible says about hell could really relish. What a thing to talk about. We know that hell is real. It's eternal. It's awful. It's miserable and painful. That's why when people come around telling jokes about heaven and hell, and St. Peter said this, and there was a priest, and it's not funny to me. Nor should it be to you. These are eternal realities. Dr. R.C. Sproul was asked which doctrine he struggled with the most just before he died. What do you think he said? Hell. But if we don't understand hell, the Scriptures teaching on hell, if we don't accept the reality of hell, then we really don't understand the gospel. If there's no hell, why did Jesus come and sacrifice everything for His people? And it's special from a doctrinal standpoint that the person who teaches us the most about hell in Scripture is, guess who? Jesus Himself. And I think it had to be that way. Jesus tells us about hell. Because only Jesus knows of the justice and the goodness and the love and the mercy of God. Jesus knows the character of God. And only Jesus can know the true, horrible reality of hell. J.I. Packer wrote, "The character of God is the guarantee that all wrongs will be righted someday, when the day of God's wrath, when His righteous judgment will be revealed, arrives. Retribution will be exact. No problems of cosmic unfairness will remain to haunt us. God is the judge. So justice will be done." But I will say that even though we understand the reality of hell and the biblical teachings on hell, I think all of us would say that we still have to wrestle with the idea of hell, which obviously is one reason why Jesus gave us this parable. He who knew the great love and perfection of God, and the great mercy and grace of God, and the holiness of God, I think only He could direct our hearts accurately to such a terrible truth that we would receive it. The truth is that rejection of God in this life has eternal consequences. And look at the parable closely. The net is described almost as dredging the bottom of a lake. And actually, I like fishing, so I spent some time looking at what this actually was talking about. There's three types of fishing that went on at that time in the lake of Sea of Galilee. There was the kind of fishing where you just, like I do in my pond, you toss a line in and you kind of wait for a fish to grab the hook and you reel it in or pull it in. The standard fishing, line and hook. Jesus told Peter to use that kind of thing in Matthew 17. He said, throw out your line and take the fish you catch and open the fish's mouth and there's a coin and go give it for our taxes. That was that kind of fishing line. And this is not the word that's used here. The second is a net that was thrown into the water by fishermen. That's not the word used here either. This net was just this big round net with weights on the end of it. And the fishermen would kind of pull it all together, and he would grab it in a certain way, and he had a rope maybe tied to his leg to the end, all the way to this net, and then he would kind of whip it out into a big circle, and it would kind of open up before it hit the water, and then it would hit the water, and then those weights would go straight down to the bottom, and trapping everything between the surface and the bottom of the water in that net. And then when the fisherman pulled it, it kind of cinched together at the bottom, and he would get everything that was in there. This was a large, round net, but only one guy could do it. This is the kind of net that Jesus saw Simon and Andrew doing in Matthew 4 when he saw them casting a net into the sea. They were on their boats, kind of throwing their nets out like that. But this specific net is a different kind of net. It's a very specific word in the Greek language, and actually it's only used here in the Bible. And Jesus is making a specific point with this net, which is why I'm belaboring the point. This is a net that was hooked to the shore on one end, hooked to a boat on the other end. It had floats on top, and it was weighted on the bottom to kind of dredge everything. And the idea is that everything in the path of this net was getting scooped up. Every single thing, whether it was a fish, whether it was a piece of trash, whether it was anything that could get caught in a net, it was getting caught. This was a drag net. And then as it would come to shore, the fishermen, a team of fishermen, would basically pull it out and separate it, just like Jesus described. You have to wonder if Jesus actually saw this going on while he was teaching. But then he gives a terrible description of what happens to the bad fish. It's similar to the description of hell he gave in the parable of the weeds. In three ways, it's almost exactly the same. And both the angels are described in both parables as the ones who separate out the righteous from the wicked. In both parables, the wicked are thrown into the fiery furnace. And in both parables, there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. So this is a place of everlasting torment, of misery, of separation from the goodness of God. It's a place of sadness, but also a place of anger, this gnashing of teeth. So I think our lessons from this parable are clear. There will come a day when separation will happen. At that time, there is no longer an option of repentance. Your option of repentance happens while you're still breathing and before Christ comes. After that, it's just too late. We all will face judgment. I think that's the first lesson, is that separation actually will happen someday. Secondly, the dragnet teaches us that nobody will escape. Everyone will die and face judgment. Or will be lifted up at Christ's second coming and face judgment. And everyone will either pay for his own sins, or he'll rely on Christ's payment for his sins. But there's no other options, and no one's going to escape. And the third lesson we learned is that the final end of those who reject God is going to be horrible, more miserable than we could ever imagine. Those who will not be ruled by King Jesus will remain under the wrath of his Father. And Jesus describes this as a place of great suffering. And it's also miserable in the sense that they will remember. You remember the parable he told of the rich man who died and then the very poor man who died, and they were talking. And one was in heaven and the other was in hell. And the one in hell remembered. Jesus said, Lazarus received bad things, but now he is comforted, and you were in agony. And this rich man is remembering all the people and all the chances that he had to tell his family the good news. But that time was over. So they will hate God, and they're going to hate their own lives and their own decisions forever and ever and ever in misery. It's a terrible reality, but it's one that Christ teaches, and it's one that we must understand if we are to understand the gospel of Jesus Christ. Why did he come? He came to save his people from that hell. The people the Father had given him, the specific people that the Father had given him to save them, to redeem them for himself. Well, then finally, we see Jesus moving on from there, coming to his hometown. And what happens there? He continues to be rejected. His message continues to be rejected. And what was their response to Jesus? First of all, it says they were astonished by him. Certainly this man isn't speaking God's truth to us. We know him. Certainly he doesn't have special authority. We know his family. This is the carpenter's son. We know his brothers and his sisters. They're astonished. It's a prideful reaction. Secondly, they take him for granted. This was the incarnate Lord, the incarnate Jesus. They take him for, he's right there with them. They didn't recognize their Messiah. Of course, this is true of the Jewish people, but especially the people in his hometown. They seem to reject him more than others. And thirdly, they're offended by him. Rather than hear the words and embrace their Messiah, they were offended. They refused to hear him. They refused to bend the knee to this man. And frankly, not much has changed throughout history. This is the response of people to the Word of God even today. And even before that, in Moses' day, in the days before Moses, and Noah's day. They rejected Jesus, who was bringing the good news to them. And I think this is a right application of this passage, too, is you want a pastor who is faithful to God's word, regardless of any human response, like Jesus was. He was faced with so much opposition. And what did he do? He continued to lovingly teach the word of God. He remained faithful despite being rejected. And I haven't felt rejection. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying that's how you need to pray for me. You don't want me to preach things just because I think you'll like them. You want a pastor who's going to hear God's word and prayerfully preach the word of God. And this also helps you when you're tempted to be astonished at something that's said from the pulpit. That anything good or true could come from this man. You know my failings. You know my family. You know my weakness. But you need to remind yourself that God has brought this person to you for a specific purpose. And that's to be faithful to the Word of God and be wholly devoted to prayer and to Scripture and to shepherding, the shepherding of souls. So Jesus is the great shepherd of souls. You know, he is my example. He's the example of Jerry and Jim, the elders, the shepherds that we have here. And you need to pray for these men. You need to pray for me that we would stay true to what is right. Like Christ did, the Good Shepherd. What was the result of their rejection of his message? It says Jesus did not do many miracles because of their unbelief. Not that literally he could not do it, that he was limited in power. Of course he could do anything. It's just that it was wasted. These people rejected him completely. It would be like putting a gold ring on a pig's snout or tossing pearls to swine. This was not the place where he was going to do miracles. They rejected the good word. They removed themselves from the intended blessing. So remember, when you think of these words as well, that's I need prayer. I need prayer as your pastor, prayer as someone who studies the Word of God, prayer as someone who takes these issues very seriously, as a man who has many failings, as a man who is humble before God and knows my own weakness, and yet who struggles day in and day out to know and learn and preach this book, to pray for each one of you, to shepherd you the best I can, as Christ did. So what's the conclusion of these parables of Jesus and his rejection? I think the conclusion seems clear, and it goes back to the first parable, and that's that we should all make Jesus our only treasure, each one of us. And for those who are not with Christ, we need to be very serious about telling them that this is not a game. Being part of God's family is not a game. There are real eternal consequences. And eternity is something that most people just do not want to think about. It's a long time. Forever is a long time. The light of Christ shining on a human heart, it happens to individuals. So pray that this happens to those who do not know Christ. Have compassion and mercy on them and on their souls. Should never be rejoicing in the death of anyone, especially someone who is not saved. You're rejoicing in their eternal damnation. We should have great compassion for the lost. We should also be real with ourselves and everyone else. Today really is the day, not tomorrow, to make Christ your only treasure. Strive to be like the man who found the treasure hidden in the field. Give everything up for Christ. Make him your treasure. Let's pray. Dear God, we thank you for your goodness and your mercy and your love. We thank you that you have opened our eyes, that you have brought us to this family, that we can know and love and serve you. Lord, we know that we deserve absolutely nothing of your goodness. What would have been an eternity in hell for us has now become an eternity in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, living in perfection, in holiness, in love. Lord, we are overwhelmed. And yet we thank you. We thank you that you have done this for us in Jesus' name. Amen. As we turn